Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass, is more than just a children's story. If you remember what it was, it presented a place where Alice went to, and everything was not as it seemed to be. It was an unreal world. And I think it is an apt parable of where we are at today in these United States. We are through the looking glass in America. We are told many things are true that are absolute lies. In fact, many of them, they're exact opposite of reality. We are told, for example, ad nauseum, that we are the freest country on earth. Have you heard that? That we are the freest country on earth. Now, that may have been true in the past, but it's certainly not the case today. We are told, for example, also that slavery is one of those great, horrible evils of history and the past of our country, and that we must now expunge every vestige of any memory of that era by destroying all Confederate monuments, for example, that are still standing today. And some are even saying we've got to tear down every statue of everyone who ever held any slaves whatsoever. Because why? Oh, slavery is such a terrible and great evil that every trace of it must be eradicated from our land. And actually, they're advocating eradicating it even by violence. But is that all true? Are we the freest nation on earth? And was slavery actually eradicated back there, December 6th in the year of our Lord, 1865, when the 13th Amendment was supposedly ratified? Consider the language, if you would, for just a moment, of that amendment to our United States Constitution, known as the 13th. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude except as a punishment for crime. So wait a minute. If there's an exception, then slavery was not abolished completely. It was not ended. In fact, what ended that day was private slavery. That is, private ownership of another individual owning them as property. But because of that exception clause in the 13th Amendment, quite clearly it established that civil government could continue to be a slaveholder in America. It claimed that you could become owned by a slave master, indeed, by the government. And what a slave master he has turned out to be. Consider this. The United States has the highest incarceration rate in the world. It has more prison inmates than any other. In fact, all other developed nations combined, there are more prison inmates in our country than any of those in the rest of the world. The mass incarceration rates began with the war on drugs in the 70s and grew exponentially in the 80s and 90s. And while the majority of the people incarcerated are white, the actual percentage of blacks incarcerated is disproportionate as compared with their percentage in the population as a whole. In 2013, the numbers were that per population, 716 were in prison per 100,000 in the United States. And so while the United States only has 4.4% of the world's population, we actually house 22% of the prisoners in the entire world. Millions, 2.3 by the latest estimate, of those who are incarcerated, federal, state, and local, and many other correctional facilities. The strange and the perverse thing about this imprisonment, it is a form of slavery. And we justify it, say, well, they deserve their punishment, but it is a form of slavery. And corporations, oddly enough, have been advocating and lobbying for more than 150 years in our land for a broader and broader and broader definition of crime. Crime that would result in someone being incarcerated. Why would corporations be interested in advocating for a broader definition of crime? Why? Because they profit from the slave labor of those who are imprisoned in our land. And the strange and perverse result of that is that today, as the result of this, more people, mostly black skin, more people are performing mandatory, essentially unpaid hard labor in America today than did so in the year 1830. Let me repeat that. There's more people serving as slaves today in America than there were in the year 1830. And yet we're told Slavery was abolished, and we're the freest nation on earth. The United States with the largest incarcerated population in the world. The history of our planet shows that no other society has ever incarcerated so many of its own citizens as we do today. The vast majority of those incarcerated today, 86% of those prisoners are locked up for nonviolent offenses. Most of those nonviolent offenses being drug-related. The war on drugs is the problem here. And corporations love it. Why? They profit enormously from using the slave labor of incarcerated people. Many of those that you buy things from on a weekly basis, many of the corporations that you're familiar with, they use slave labor. Walmart, for example, although their company policy clearly states that the forced or prison labor will not be tolerated by Walmart, they're hypocritical because you go to their produce aisles and almost all of their produce is purchased from farm prison camps, prison labor that has produced that food. But you say, not to worry, I'm not a criminal. I am a law-abiding citizen. I never expect that my civil government is going to put me in a cage. And so I'm free, and you know, those people deserve their punishment. But does that mean that you are not a slave? Consider the disaster that befell our country in the year of our Lord, 1913. It was the creation of what is called the Federal Reserve, but it is not federal any more than Federal Express. It is a privately held bank held for the profit of those who own that bank. And what was created there in 1913 was given the sole power to create the currency for our country. And so if you choose to start printing currency in your basement, right, you know what's going to happen to you. You'll be charged with counterfeiting and you will be put in prison. But when they print pieces of paper backed by nothing of any value whatsoever, they put them not just into circulation, but they loan them to the American people, charging us interest on something that cost them nothing and is of no value in and of itself, which means we have to pay them back with our labor, with our wealth, our material wealth, for something that is essentially worth nothing. And we cannot escape that. Look at the Proverbs 22 on the front of your bulletin there. Proverbs 22, the biblical principle is very clear. The borrower is servant to the lender. The rich ruleth over the poor. The borrower is servant to the lender. That word servant there is the Hebrew word ebed, and it can also be translated a bondman or a slave. And so it's proper to translate this, that the borrower is slave to the lender. Indeed, Jesus taught us that same principle. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 and 24. This is the parable known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. The master had loaned money to a number of his servants. One of them he loaned an enormous amount of money. When it came time to pay that, the man could not pay that, and so he was going to be sold. And then he himself had loaned money to a very small amount of money to another servant, and he called that servant to account for that loan. And so Jesus said this, though, in Matthew 18, 24, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, when he had been begun to reckon, that is the master, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. You see, in the ancient world, you didn't go bankrupt, you became a slave. If you could not pay the money that you had borrowed, you literally were sold for your financial insolvency. And basically, you were sold in order to satisfy the debt. In this case, the debt was so large, the man alone, if he was sold, wouldn't satisfy the debt. His wife had to be sold into slavery. His children had to be sold into slavery to even come close to satisfying the debt, but it did not satisfy the debt. So, if you went bankrupt, you could be sold as a slave for the debt that you were unable to pay. Consider what happened to us in 1913, however. President Woodrow Wilson wickedly sold America on that cold December morning, 2 days before Christmas. He sold America into slavery, not for a debt that we owed. We didn't owe any money to the Federal Reserve. They were created out of thin air, and gained a power over us in order to enslave us. Now, I think it's hard for most people to understand how this works. So if you wouldn't mind me, I've asked Harry if I can kind of use him as the whipping post here. But think of us if we were a nation, just those of us here in the sanctuary this morning. And as a nation, we decided we're going to give Harry the sole and exclusive power of printing currency that all of us have to use. We can't use any other currency, just what Harry prints. And so we've agreed to this, and Harry's going to loan this money to us. So on January 1st, we line up and ask a loan of Mr. Harry, and Mr. Harry is very generous. He's going to give us wonderful terms of our loan, just 1% per year. So let's imagine, just for the sake of the illustration, that each of us borrow $100 from Harry for the coming year. Now, that $100 we use to buy and trade and exchange with one another in our country, this little country of us. And at the end of the year, December 31st, it's time to pay Harry what we have borrowed from him. And we all, let's say the trading is all exactly even, so we all have $100 each. We line up to pay Mr. Harry what we have borrowed from him. We have $100 to give him, but we owe him what? $101. Well, wait a minute, where are we going to get the $1? I can't borrow it from anybody else because they all owe him the exact same amount of money. We don't have anything else but what we've borrowed from him. Now we are all in debt to him, a dollar for that year, and we don't have it anywhere to. If we print it ourselves, then we go to prison, right? What must we do? We must borrow that $1 from him in order to pay him the interest on the loan that we have made, with him, the agreement that we've entered in with him. You can see very quickly what's going to happen. Say, at the beginning of the next year, January, we need another $100 now for operating the following year. We've already paid him the $100 back, and we don't have the $1, so now we're borrowing $100, but we got to take the $1 out, and now we only have $99 in the second year. And you can see where this goes. Eventually, Harry owns everything. He actually takes all of our wealth, all of the accumulation, as well as all of our labor, and it becomes his property at the end of that game as it plays out over time. And that's exactly what has happened to America. The borrower is slave to the lender, and we have been sold into debt slavery in 1913 wickedly by President Woodrow Wilson. And it is a debt that we can never get out of. That's why all the talk you hear now about raising the debt ceiling, and there's debate, well, we will or won't, you know, I can guarantee you, next month they will raise the debt ceiling. Why? They do not have the money to pay the Federal Reserve because of this illustration I just gave to you with Harry. They've got to borrow more money from them in order to pay them what they already owe them, and it's an endless debt slavery that we have entered into by the thieves that are known as the Federal Reserve. So consider the definition of slavery. This is Webster's 1828 dictionary. Slavery is the obligation to labor for the benefit of the master without contract of consent of the servant. Let me ask you, did any of you consent to become a servant or a slave of the Federal Reserve? I know I never did. I never signed anything to consent to be their slave, and yet I have been made their slave. But you might say, well, you know, that's all well and good. I can live my life the way I want. I still get a paycheck, and I can still buy groceries, and I'm not concerned. I don't consider myself a slave. Well, very well. Consider the terms of chattel slavery, where the master literally owned the body of that slave, and he therefore could dispose of that slave any way he chose to, including taking the life of his slave. It was his property. He could do with that slave whatever he pleased. And everyone's taught to say, you know, things at times might be bad in our country, but, you know, we don't have chattel slavery in America. Nobody owns us and owns our bodies. Isn't that right? At least we are free, and aren't we still the freest country in the world? Well, consider what happened on March 25th in the year of our Lord 2010. It's when Obamacare was passed. And buried deep within that was the provision that takes away any health care decision from you your doctors essentially by taking away payment for critical health care that may be needed to save your life. It was called the Independent Payment Advisory Board. More truthfully, it was called death panels. A government panel would decide who lives and who dies, who receives medical care and who does not receive medical care. Starting next year, these death panels are going to be imposed because the formula is written that Medicare spending has reached a projected growth faster than the rate of economic growth, da, da, da. All this is laid out, and these death panels will begin to make decisions regarding our health care. One commentator on this, Burke Balich, wrote that he's a director of the Powell Center, "Obamacare authorizes Washington bureaucrats to create one uniform national standard of care that is designed to limit what private citizens are allowed to spend to save their own lives." In other words, it will be forbidden for you, even if you have your own money, you're spending your money to save your own life with medical care, it will be forbidden to permit you to do that. And most Americans have heard little bits and pieces about this, but don't understand the full implications of this new form of slavery that we as Americans are being told we don't have the right to spend our own money for our own health care to save our own lives. And yet that's exactly what Obamacare does. But you say, no problem. You know, no one's really going to suffer under this new system. Oh, yeah, well, consider the future of slavery in America. Just look to the east across this great pond between us and Great Britain. Because over there, last month, we saw the future of slavery in America, with a young lad by the name of Charlie Gard in his fight for his own life that touched the whole world. Perhaps you've heard the story. He was diagnosed with mitochondrial DNA depletion syndrome. The doctors at the Great Ormond Street Hospital said that Charlie had to be allowed to die with dignity. His parents wanted to take him from that hospital. They actually raised the funds so no government money would be involved. $1.6 million was raised to bring him to the United States. A doctor from the United States went there, evaluated it, said, "We think we can help little Charlie." But the courts ruled no. Charlie cannot leave the hospital. The courts ruled no, that although the parents, after all these decisions were made not to allow him to come to America to receive the help that he could, his life could be spared, it was ruled by that hospital, "We will not even allow the parents to take this child home so he can die at home rather than in this hospital." The parents were told by judges that his life support machine had to be turned off. They were in control of all the decisions, and the parents had essentially no say whatsoever for the care of their dear child. You've probably heard in the news all the different heart-wrenching things that took place and the gut-wrenching thing that impacted the whole world as the world looked and said, what has happened to parental rights? Have they evaporated? Yes, in Great Britain, they are essentially gone. You don't have the right to preserve the life of your own child. All the while, we're told, oh, a woman has a right to kill her baby in her womb, but once that baby's born, you have no right to preserve the life of that child. On July 28th, when he passed, his mother said, "Our beautiful little boy is gone, and we're so proud of you, Charlie." What has happened in this incident with Charlie Gard shows us the future of slavery in America, because we have the same system. We're just a few years behind. Britain enforced that or brought that into being in 1947, and there it ultimately produced this. We are on the same track with socialized medicine that we see in the fate of Charlie Gard. In other words, where the government claims it owns your body and the government will make the decisions as to whether you live or whether you die, and you are not permitted with your own money to save your own life by medical treatments that are available in the community that you could purchase with your own funds. That's what Obamacare says is not permitted. You don't own your own body. And Charlie Gard has shown us the future of slavery in America that awaits us with a wicked government that has enslaved us in a deceptive and a number of evil ways. Euthanasia, you could call it euthanasia by civil government. And it makes logical sense if you think about what's happening and what has happened in Washington, D.C., because we know that the politicians there have made promises they cannot keep. They have made promises to Social Security recipients, promises to Medicare, Medicaid. They have made promises over $100 trillion, and they cannot keep those promises. It's impossible. It's unsustainable. So, how to solve that problem? Obamacare appears on the horizon. And the simple solution to the problem is to kill the problem. That's right, kill the problem. Eliminate what they like to call useless eaters so they don't have to pay them Social Security payments, Medicaid, Medicare, and other. And then, of course, pass more death taxes in order to steal their retirement and their savings and their investments as well. What we see, my friends, is what happens when civil government rejects God's law as the supreme law of the universe. When they reject God's law, look out, my friends. Neither your life, nor your liberty, nor your property are preserved in such a society. We have descended into this evil society. I like what some call our government, a kleptocracy, a government of the thieves, and by the thieves, and above all, for the thieves. Turn, if you would, to Philemon. Philemon, we've been looking here at Proverbs 2, the borrower is slave to the lender. And when we look at the book of Philemon, the problem that we have to defend the scripture against, the accusations that the Bible condones slavery, are finally answered. There are many passages of scripture where we see slavery regulated and controlled and slavery spoken of. And what we look at in Scripture, we find many in our culture reject the Bible because they say, look, the Bible condones slavery. And as we begin this study in the book of Philemon, I know I've, pardon me for taking so much time to introduce this, but I needed to introduce the idea that slavery is not just some ancient idea that's in the past. We have slavery actively going on in our land today. And as Christians, how do we respond to that slavery? What does the Bible say about slavery? And how do we defend our faith in the attack of those who would say the Bible, because it condones slavery, is not a legitimate book? And there are those that say that. And clearly, Deuteronomy 15, we won't look at that now. We'll, in our series as we go through Philemon, we'll look at what the Bible says about slavery in many different places. But in Deuteronomy, there's regulations. In Ephesians and Colossians, there's commands to those who are slaves. And when people look at those commands, they might assume, well, the Bible here is condoning slavery. And it is true that nowhere in God's Word does it ever call for the violent overthrow of slavery. That is, it never calls for bloodshed. Those who misunderstand that war that was not civil, war between the states, you might call it, or many other things, but that war, when they claim it brought an end to slavery and it was justified that the 600 plus thousand killed of soldiers, plus the millions of property destroyed, as well as civilians killed, that's all justified. That blood was justified because a bloody overthrow was required for slavery. The scripture says nothing of the kind, and we want to examine that and what that means as well. Look at Philemon in Paul's epistle. By the way, this is his only letter that we have preserved that was written to an individual privately. What we have just studied in the Epistle of Titus was written to Titus, but it was also written to the churches of the island of Crete. It was more than just to Titus individually. Philemon was a letter written to his friend Philemon individually, and it is unique in that in the corpus of Scripture. Look what it says, Philemon 1, in other words, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Paul here at the outset of this epistle identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we know from the details we have in the book of Acts that the time at which Paul wrote this letter to his friend Philemon, he was a prisoner, but he was a prisoner in Rome. And so it's curious, why doesn't Paul identify himself as a prisoner of Rome at this point? Why doesn't he identify himself as a prisoner of the emperor of Rome at that point, who was Nero? From a purely human perspective, we could see that that's what he was. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire and of the emperor. But Paul did not look at his circumstance as a prisoner from that human perspective. He didn't look at it in that light at all. You see, Paul understood that when he came to faith in Jesus Christ on that day on the road to Damascus, Christ confronted him and Christ blinded him, and he surrendered himself to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day outside of Damascus. When he did so, the Lord Jesus Christ became his master. The Lord became his owner. His life was no longer his own. He could not say that I'm a self-made man. I am a self-controlled man. From that moment on, Paul saw his life rightly as a bondman, as a servant, as a slave, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave whose master, Jesus Christ, would order his life and direct his life as the master chose. And so Paul could no longer call the shots in his life. He was no longer his own man, determining what he would do and where he would go and what timetable. Now he was a bondman of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the account in the book of Acts, we find that God took Paul through many trials, many tribulations, many difficulties, and many persecutions. And Paul chose none of those. Paul didn't want to go down those roads of suffering. These were not things Paul chose. He knew they were things that Jesus Christ chose for him to go through. Likewise, there was a time in Acts 16 when Paul had a desire to preach the gospel in a certain area of Asia, which is today modern-day Turkey. And in that area, he had a desire to go, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from preaching the gospel in that part of Asia. He didn't understand necessarily why until later, very shortly, he received a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over the Aegean Sea, come to what's modern-day Greece and preach the gospel to us. And so he understood the Holy Spirit was directing him away from Asia, what modern-day Turkey, across the Aegean to take the gospel to Greece, modern-day, or to Macedonia. And so his life was ordered and directed by his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get to call the shots in his life any longer. Likewise, Acts records that Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, he had traveled to Jerusalem many times, but there was one final journey he made to Jerusalem. And he was warned as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem, telling people he was going there. They said, don't go there, Paul. We know that you're going to be arrested if you go to Jerusalem. They're going to imprison you. They're probably going to kill you, Paul. Don't go. And yet Paul did go to Jerusalem. And he said he was going because he knew it was God's direction for him. What the Holy Spirit directed him to do was to go to Jerusalem. If you have your Bible, you can keep your finger there in Philemon, but turn to Acts 21. Where we have the record of what took place when he arrived there in Jerusalem. He went into the temple to worship, and there was a riot that erupted, objecting to the Apostle Paul being there. People say, he's preaching things that, you know, they were accusing him of all sorts of things, and there was a riot that took place. And the result of that riot was Paul was arrested. Look at verse 33 of Acts 22, or excuse me, Acts 21 and verse 33, Acts 21, 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And so exactly as he feared when he went to Jerusalem, Paul was arrested. Paul was incarcerated there in the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately he was moved from Jerusalem, actually for his own safety, to Caesarea. And he spent some time there in Caesarea before he finally appealed that his case would be taken to the highest courts. And so he was moved to Rome and on the way shipwrecked on the island of Malta before actually making it to Rome. But it's interesting that all of that was a fulfillment of a prophecy that God made to him. If you're there in 21, Acts 21, turn to Acts 23 and look at verses 10 and 11 because there was a second opportunity after being initially arrested. They allowed him to speak to the crowd there in Jerusalem that had raised such a riot over his first proclamation. And notice what it says here, verse 10 of Acts 23. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome. So God prophesied, Paul, yes, you've borne witness in Jerusalem, but you're going to go to Rome. And you're going to be a witness for me there in Rome, and you're going to proclaim the gospel, lead people to faith in Jesus Christ at Rome. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. You read the rest of Acts after his imprisonment in Caesarea and his appeal that he would have his case taken to the highest court. He was taken by ship, ultimately imprisoned at Rome. And we read, go to Acts 28, the very last few verses of Acts. We read here that, verse 30 and following, that Paul here was imprisoned under military custody, but he was in his own rented house. So in a sense, he was under house arrest. He was not in a dungeon, but he was in his own house that he had to rent, but he was kept under military custody there in his own house. And he was at liberty, it says here, to receive all that came to him for 2 whole years. So there was no restrictions on the visitors like there might be in the dungeon where, you know, you got to go through all these gates. No, people could come to Paul's house at any time. He couldn't leave the house, but they could come to him. And they did. And we'll find out later that this whole fascinating epistle of Philemon has to do with one individual that ultimately came to the house where Paul was in house arrest. He preached the gospel, and this individual came to faith in Christ. So for 2 whole years, Paul was able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome under house arrest. It did not hinder the gospel. The gospel spread very, very effectively. Now, we don't have a great deal of details about what the trials of Paul were like, but we do have a hint from 2 Timothy. If you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, and here Paul is actually referring to his second imprisonment, but probably his first imprisonment was a similar experience. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That phrase, "the first answer," would refer to his first trial, his first hearing, and that trial would have been before the emperor himself, before Nero, and the charges. Well, we don't know specifically, but it probably went in this direction. He probably was charged with treason, which is a capital offense for which he could be executed. Treason because he was teaching about Jesus Christ, another kingdom, not the kingdom of Caesar, but another kingdom greater than the kingdom of Caesar. So he was probably charged with treason. He most certainly would have been charged with heresy because he was teaching something exactly opposite of the religion of Rome, with their pantheon of deities, Jupiter and so on, all these deities that they're worshiping. He was preaching, no, those aren't gods at all. That's a lie. Don't believe that. The one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would have been charged with heresy and most likely also charged with sacrilege, that is, desecrating the religion of the Romans by his preaching. And he says here he made a defense. And what would Paul's defense have been of what he had done? There's no crime that you can prove here. You know, I have preached these things, but these things are not a crime. No judicial opinion could be unfavorable, and there could be no case for Roman prosecution or Roman jurisdiction over what he had done in his preaching. And so in his first imprisonment, which is recorded here at the end of Acts, in that first imprisonment, the evidence is he was released. That is, at his trial, he was ultimately acquitted, declared not guilty. We know, as we studied in the Epistle of Titus, he left Rome, he traveled to Spain. Some say he actually traveled to Britain and preached the gospel there, and then returned from Spain to the island of Crete, where he preached the gospel across the island of Crete, left Crete for Miletus, leaving Titus back there in Crete, sent his epistle back to Titus to instruct him in his ministry there in Crete. So in this first arrest and his first set of trials there in Rome is when Paul authored this letter that he wrote to his friend Philemon. Paul was writing from an imprisonment. Now, an easy imprisonment, nonetheless, under house arrest. And so it's significant when we look at Paul's attitude towards what had happened in his life, that he was seeing that Jesus Christ was the one who kept him in prison. Oh, yes, Rome had made these decisions. Rome had arrested him and so forth. But his testimony was that he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's example is informative to us and actually critical to understand when we talk about the whole issue of slavery. Because we're going to find that the Scripture does not condone slavery. Yet it does not call for the violent overthrow of slavery. It says those who are in the condition of slavery, they ought to respect and honor their masters. They might say it's condoning slavery, but no, it's doing what the Apostle Paul is doing here regarding his own life, that he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had put him in this Roman prison, and he was going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. You know, Paul spoke to the Corinthians. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 20. He says, "For you," speaking to those believers in Corinth, "you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When Christ died on the cross, he purchased us. He just didn't purchase our salvation, just didn't pay for our sins. He purchased us. We are now his property. We belong to him. We are his slaves, or you could say, as he does here, we are his prisoners. But we live in a world where Satan declares to everyone that he is sovereign, that he is the king of the world, that he is the ruler here, that this is his domain. Satan claims the earth for his own, and yet that's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ, the entire universe, including this earth, has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is currently King of Kings and currently Lord of Lords, even if it's not recognized. And so in a sense, we are in the enemy's camp who falsely claims sovereignty over this world that is not his world. It is my Father's world. It is the world of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded when Robert Bruce was fleeing from the English who had invaded Scotland, intending to destroy him and destroy his kingdom, that he was on the run and he came to a poor Highland woman's home. And he asked her for a night of lodging there. He was disguised. He wasn't in his royal garments and so on. And she said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a stranger. I'm a traveler." "All strangers and travelers," she responded, "are welcome here for the sake of one." "And who is that one?" asked the king. "Our good king, Robert the Bruce," she said, "whom though he is hunted by hounds and horns, I acknowledge to be the rightful king of Scotland." And then he revealed to her that he was that king. You see, we are in the similar situation in the world today. Satan declares that he is sovereign, that he is king, and he is not. He is a defeated foe. He is a serpent whose head has been crushed. He's not dead yet. He's not locked up yet. But his head has been crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and at the resurrection. He is not the sovereign Lord. And yet we run into people all the time who are running scared of the enemy, thinking the enemy is in control. He is not. Jesus Christ is the rightful king of these United States, even though not recognized by any civil or almost any civil magistrate. Paul's example for us teaches us that our life circumstances are not entirely of our own choosing. It is the choosing of the Lord Jesus Christ that made Paul a prisoner, not Nero, not anybody else. It was the choosing of Jesus Christ that made him prisoner. And we know that as a prisoner or as a slave, you never dictate to your master. You don't tell your master terms or conditions. No, not so. You can't combine the phrase "not so" with "Lord," which Peter does at one point. He says, "Not so, Lord." No, you can't say that. If he is Lord, you cannot say "not so." You say, "Yes, Lord, be it unto me as you wish. Yes, Lord." We know that God often uses unusual circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purposes. We just read that here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where it says that all things, how many things? All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there's nothing that comes into our life today or tomorrow, this week or next month, nothing that comes into our life that God has not designed for his best purposes for us. Now, it doesn't say those things in themselves are good. It doesn't say imprisonment is good. But God works all things together for the good, that is, for the ultimate goal of making us more and more like Christ. And God might put us in a place where we see a great deal of impact that we have, and he might put us in a place where we might be behind the scenes and we don't see the great impact. I think of Peter Thorburn, who was one of the world's great missionaries. He served over 50 years in India and in the Far East, and the world knows his name. Oh, you may or may not know his name, but the world generally knows his name, but they never hear of his brother. His brother who stayed home and worked on the farm in order to produce the income necessary for Peter to go to school and to seminary, to graduate, and necessary for Peter to be able to travel to India and be supported. He worked on the farm in an insignificant-looking role, but that was part of God's plan so that his brother could achieve the great work of the kingdom on the field. And so we don't get to choose where God places us in his kingdom and the work that he has given us to do. But we do know that when we are called by him as his prisoner, as his slave, our duty is to respond and to trust him. To trust him as implicitly as Paul did here, saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nero's insignificant. Nero's not in control of this. The Roman Empire's not in control of this. Jesus Christ is in control of my circumstances in life. He is the one who chooses the path that I take. I think this is very helpful to most of us because there's things in our lives that we might rather not do. We might rather not go down this road or that road. But if we really understand that Jesus Christ is our master, that he is our Lord, that he is sovereign over every one of the circumstances of our life, we, like Paul, can rejoice in that. Paul's not ashamed. He says he's not ashamed of being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What more honorable position could he be in? Our task is to serve him wherever he has called us, to do those things that he has committed to our care, to ask, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? If we don't have clearly before us what it is, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I want to do it to the best of my ability, to your honor and to your glory. Ultimately, aiming to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, or well done, good and faithful slave, or well done, good and faithful prisoner, prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer for myself and for each of us is that we would have that mindset of the Apostle Paul, that could say, whatever my life circumstances, whatever difficulties I'm encountering today, if they are from the Lord and he has guided me into this path that I am on and doing these things he's called me to do, I want to do them to the best of my ability for his honor, for his glory, hoping and desiring most of all to hear him say at the Bema judgment seat, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the great example of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that you might inculcate that attitude within our hearts, that we might see that you are the Lord over even the details and the circumstances of our lives, and that we might willingly and joyfully serve you wherever you call us to do whatever it is that you call us to accomplish for you. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.